Well, we are starting out a brand new series called The Next Right Thing, and we've been living in pretty chaotic times, haven't we? For all of us, we've had some plan that's had to be adjusted. But that's not just true during a global pandemic. That's just true through life, isn't it? It's just the way life is. Relationships melt down sometimes. Careers go sideways. Investments fall apart. The best laid plans sometimes dissipate. And then we're stuck. What do we do? What do we do in that particular situation when nothing worked out the way we wanted it to work out? There's pretty typical responses. Some people, they just throw in the towel, they give up. Other people live in the glory days of the past. Sometimes people just have this well of bitterness or anger that spills onto everybody around them if they're willing to listen. There are pretty well-worn paths of how to respond when things don't go as planned. Today we're going to study the lives of four, we'd think of them maybe as college freshmen. And they plowed a different path, a different way of responding when things don't work out as you had hoped. It's found in the book of Daniel. And if you have a copy of the scriptures, feel free to open it up. The verses will be on the screen as well. And it starts in the very first verse of the very first chapter of this book that's found in our Old Testament. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. He delivered, that is the Lord, delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and he put in the treasure house of his God. Now, it might help to understand just a little history lesson, and I'm just going to give you the 60-second history lesson. So for you who love history, this is your 60 seconds of this message. There were two leading empires 2,600 years ago when these events unfold. There were the Babylonians and there were the Egyptians, and they were in a tug of war. And guess what nation was on the 50-yard line between Babylon and the Egyptians? The nation of Judah. And so from time to time, Judah was aligned to the Babylonians, and sometimes the Egyptians, and sometimes the Babylonians, and sometimes the Egyptians. And this story unfolds after the last time they threw in with the Egyptians, the Babylonians showed up and said, "We shall take your land, it shall be ours now, you will be our vassal state." And so with them, they took the king and some of his people, and they took with them others as well. It says this, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. And the kingdom of Judah has fallen and is now under the thumb of Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar has a problem. His empire is growing and is hungry for talent. He has an employment crunch, much like what we have today, where companies are hiring, but they can't find people. And that was the case, and Nebuchadnezzar had a solution: invade someone else's land and take the best of the brightest. It was an excellent recruitment tool of his. And so he brings in the best and the brightest from the elite families, and he had a kind of proclivity towards the better-looking people and the smart people, and so he brings them in. And it says the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. That is pretty good trade, by the way. If your city has been besieged and you've been going hungry, skipping meals, and your favorite restaurants closed down, and now you have an opportunity to eat at the king's table, this is an upgrade. And they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Now just imagine the life of these young men. They're probably, at the youngest, maybe 16, but probably 17, 18, college freshmen. And everything that they know as familiar has evaporated. They're way from home. They don't have parents checking on them to make sure they're in for curfew or not hanging out with the wrong crowd. And here they are in a brand new land with brand new opportunities and brand new temptations. Some of you know exactly what that feels like. You remember that day when your parents rolled away in the station wagon and left you in your brand new dorm room, and you thought, what shall I do now? Nobody's looking over my shoulder. And for these four men, it probably was even a more difficult situation to be in. Because in the ancient world, when nations went to war against each other, they were also in a pitched theological fight as well. The nations would line up and one nation would say, our God can beat up your God, kind of like eight-year-old boys do on a playground. My dad's bigger than your dad. My dad can beat up your dad. And so the nations would say, my God could beat up your God. And then when that nation beat up your nation, they said, well, the smart move here is to worship our God. You can keep your God, but just demote him. But you should worship our God because our God is obviously more powerful. And so many people did that. And so if you're amongst the young men, the capable young men in Jerusalem now finding yourself in Babylon, the temptation to throw in all with the Babylonians, oh, it's high temptation. Who are you when no one's looking? That's the real test of character, isn't it? When nobody's keeping tabs on you, that's when we know who we are. And when the religion that you held on to so strongly is now out of favor and has lost popularity, and is maybe even not just in the minority, but picked on, boy, it's easy to give it up, isn't it? That's the story of a lot of Crossings people. Grow up in faith, and then in some season of life, it may have been college or young adulthood, there's this sense of what is God? Who is God? Does God even exist? Does God even care? God doesn't seem all that powerful. And there's a wandering away. And then, familiar story, people kind of come back in and go, is there a God? What does God mean for me? Who is God calling me to be? Maybe I was wrong back then in my youth. And so these young men, anyone would give them all kinds of excuse if they just decided, you know what? I'm going to sign up and be with one of the Babylonian gods. Well, that's what makes this story so remarkable. It says in verse 6, amongst those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And these names, these Hebrew names, they had deep meaning. Daniel's name means, my judge is God. Hananiah means, the Lord is gracious. Mishael means, who is what God is? In other words, my God is the most powerful. Azariah, it means God has helped. How would you like one of those names in your new town of Babylon? The Lord is my helper. Doesn't feel like it, does it? I can only imagine, what would it be like to be in a small group with those four guys? Hey, guys, let's talk about the gracious hand of the Lord today. I'd rather not. Doesn't feel like he's been all that gracious with us. And if that wasn't bad enough, the sting of those names, the names get taken away from them along with everything else. Verse 7, it says, the chief official gave them new names. Daniel, he calls Belteshazzar, Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and Azariah, Abednego. And if you've been around church world or even had a kid's book, you probably know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not by their Hebrew names, but by their Babylonian names. They're more famous with those names. There's a fiery furnace. It's later in the story, and we won't get to it today, but it's a good story. And then it says something so remarkable, a book was written about these people. In one sentence, there's this turning point. A decision is made. It says, but Daniel. And if you have a copy and you write in your Bible, just underline, but Daniel. But Daniel resolved. Double underline that part. He resolved not to defile himself. He's in a new town. He's in a new school. He's got a new name, and it doesn't feel like God helped or protected or even cared. And yet Daniel was resolved. He was resolved. Some of your translations might say he was determined. Sometimes I like to go back to the old Shakespearean prose of the King James because it's so pretty. And in the King James, it says he purposed in his heart. Isn't that beautiful? He purposed in his heart. I wish so often that the Bible had more detail. I wish there was a journal of Daniel. I wish Daniel would explain his thoughts. I wish we understood why his faith was so deep, why he was so determined, why he was resolved. But somewhere in the mix, he said, "This far and no farther. I'll move to your town. I won't die at the city gate of Jerusalem. I will go to your school. I will take on your curriculum. I'll learn your language, your customs. Call me a new name. I don't care. But what's on the table, I'm not eating that." Daniel was resolved not to defile himself. It says he wouldn't eat from the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in that way. Now, this has caused scholars to speculate. Some people say, well, you know, there's Hebrew restrictions around diet. Maybe, just maybe, there was something in the menu that he couldn't eat, like bacon-wrapped water chestnuts, which are delicious, by the way, and they weren't allowed to eat them back then. I'm happy about the new covenant. I don't know about you, but that's a good thing. Changes a lot in the menu, but maybe it was that. Maybe the food had been offered to idols. The Bible doesn't tell us, and it's fun to speculate, but some of the puzzles in the Bible are left there just for us to admire and say, it's a puzzle. I can't know the answer, and I don't need to. Maybe the puzzle is good that we can't solve because, quite frankly, if we knew all the underlying issues, maybe we would dismiss this story as no big deal. And so we're left to know one bit, and that is that Daniel saw something on the table, or maybe it was just the table in general. Maybe there was this point in his own life where he said, I can't control this, and I can't control this, and I can't control this, but I think I can control what goes on my plate. I'm going to distinguish myself as a God-fearing man in some way that will be a standout in this community somehow. And they're going to call me the name they're going to call me, and I got to take the classes they sent me to take. But when it comes to the table, they can't put food down my throat. And some of you know what that feels like. You made some decision in your life, a conscientious decision. It may not have been anything to do with sin. It may not have been anything to do with restrictions in the Bible or commandments in the Bible. It was just something that you knew that God was probing or poking you to do. I remember this distinctly, summer of 1988. I had the privilege of going to a national gathering of Youth for Christ high school students in Washington, D.C. It was between my junior and my senior year of high school. Massive gathering, about 10,000 students. We had the who's who of famous Christian speakers of that day. We also had some other dignitaries. You might have heard of them, Ronald Reagan and Nancy Reagan. That was pretty cool, I gotta admit, for a 17-year-old kid to sit there and see the president and the first lady speak to this big gathering of students. And one of the things at the gathering that one of the Christian speakers had challenged us to do as students was to somehow be open about our faith with our friends. Not in a weird, obnoxious kind of way, but some way let your friends know that you followed Christ. And I went to a big city high school, a couple thousand students, was public school. And so I was thinking, how do I do that? And so God told me, carry your Bible to class and put it on your desk. And I still remember because I was thinking, yeah, Gideon Bible, that won't be so bad. And I just felt I felt God move in me. No, carry the study Bible your parents gave you. This study Bible. This goat-choking, leather-bound, can't-miss-it-when-it-sits-on-your-desk Bible, this exact one. Carry it to school with you and put it on your desk. And so I did. And I remember the first day I did it with fear and trepidation, put it on my desk. I thought, oh, I'm going to get teased for this. Maybe I'll get persecuted. That'll be good. You get credit in heaven for that one. That'd be okay. You know what I had? A lot of people like, what's that? It's a study Bible. What's a study Bible? Well, it's a Bible with a lot of notes in it and references and stuff. Can I see it? Sure. I was like, they're going to burn it. No, they actually just looked through it. They were curious, and the whole school became Christians. Just kidding. They didn't. They didn't at all. No, but it sparked some good conversations, and then people knew I was a Christian. And so I felt like, you know, now what I didn't do is I didn't stand on my desk and hold the Bible like a televangelist and scream at people and tell them, in here is all the sins you've been committing, not knock it off. I didn't do that. I wasn't a weirdo. Just held the Bible. And some of you can relate to that. God just told you to do something, to be open about your faith in a particular way, to let your belief in God come out in some kind of way. Not obnoxious. And maybe that's what it was for Daniel. I mean, maybe for Daniel, it was food. Like for me, it was put the Bible on my desk. So how did the official respond to Daniel's request? It says, now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king then would have my head because of you. Now, we have an expression like, oh, man, if I don't do this, my boss will have my head. If your boss would decapitate you, you need a new job, okay? It's an employee's market right now. Trade up, get a new boss. This guy had no choice, and he wasn't using any sort of figures of speech. He's literally saying, Nebuchadnezzar will have me killed if you guys don't look good. But Daniel then proposes a solution to this problem. He says, please test your servants, all four of us, for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the other young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see best. In other words, if we're looking peaked, we'll go back on the main diet. But how about a week and a half test? Now here's something that I find particularly interesting. You know, this was written long ago, and for thousands of years, people who love the Bible and study the Bible have written notes about the Bible and commented on it. And throughout the history of the book, scholars have noted something here that's easy for us to miss as we're just reading through it. Daniel was resolved, and his resolution rubs off on his friends. You note that? Sometimes we can have an impact on people around us. Sometimes in our faithfulness, our determination, we can set a tone, an example. And other people go, I like what she's all about. I like what he's all about. I think I'll give that a try. I would have liked to have been there in that discussion when Daniel's like, you know all that food that's delicious, that looks fantastic, and the wine that's just incredible? Let's skip it and have a salad and water. You been out to eat with that friend? You're like, man, why are you even eating out? Why don't you just eat the lawn out in front of the restaurant? I mean, come on. There's all this delicacy. There had to be. My money's on Azariah was the one. He's like, I don't think so. I'd rather eat that meat. But okay, Daniel, if you say so. You know, never, never, never underestimate how your convictions and the example that you set can spark courage in others to also do the right thing. You can have an amazing influence. And some of us actually have been influenced. Some of us are here because of the influence of somebody else. Now, here's what's wild is, and this goes back to the decision not to eat the food and try something else. When things aren't a blatant, obvious command in Scripture, when it becomes a matter of personal conscience where God pokes you and says, this might be okay for them, but it's not okay for you. I want you to do something different here. That's a remarkable stirring of the Spirit. And we ought to listen to that, what's called, if we're a Christian, the Holy Spirit whispering in us, speaking to us, this is what I want you to do here. Well, Daniel's commitment was for a season, and we really should note this. The food, just like me, I believe it or not, I don't still carry this to everything I go to and put it on a desk. It was for a season. And for Daniel, the diet was for a season. About 60 years later by chronology, but about 9 chapters later in Daniel, it says this, a different context, different time. Daniel's a much older man. It says, at that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food. No, what is it? Meat or wine. You catch that? No meat or wine touched my lips. Why would he even reference that if, since he was a kid, he never touched meat or wine? Because that was what God was calling him to do during that season of his life. It wasn't forever. But during that season, it would help him distinguish. It would help him show his faithfulness to God. And some things are difficult that way to navigate through. Not every decision we make will be clearly outlined, that will be an obvious this, not this. There are going to be some gray areas when we make a decision about something, and we have to be lockstep with God. We have to be listening to him, obedient to him. But ultimately, there's some decisions that we make that we go, by faith, I think this is the one. By doing this, this will honor God. This is what I know to be true. Daniel determined in this decision it would bring honor to God. It would define who he was. It would define to whom he belonged. So how does it go? Well, you might be familiar with this story. If you've been around church for any length of time, we like to talk about Daniel, especially in kids. But it says at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished and than any of the other young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away the choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. Now, you probably know the Bible is an old book written in another language, and we have these wonderful translations that are true, and we can trust them. So what I'm about to tell you is not to undermine your confidence in an English translation, but I find this bit amusing, and I hope you do too. In the original language, it does not say they looked healthier and better nourished. In the original Hebrew, and I wish they would have kept it, it said their appearance was beautiful and they were fat. It says it, they were fat of flesh. They were fat. They put on weight. Some of you been on that diet, right? You're like, this is going to do it. And 5 pounds heavier later, you're like, I'm going back on the cake diet. This salad diet's for the birds. They chunked on weight. They were fleshier. This is, if there was a Bible verse to claim as your own during and after the holiday season, this is it. How did God bless them? They put on weight. Next time you go into the doctor's office, it's like, hey, you need to take some of that off. You go like, I'm living my blessed life right now. And all the food that you'd thought would have had that effect doesn't have that effect. It's the salad. It's the water. And here's the culmination of the story. It says, to these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into service, so now 3 years has gone by, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar, and the king talked with them. He conducted the final exam. It's a verbal exam. And he found that no one was equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so these 4 men, they entered the king's service. And I love this line, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found they were, what's that? 10 times. They were 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. You remember, for some of us, older parents, we remember. Some of you young parents, you're like, what do you mean remember? I've got these books in my house right now. But there's a book series out, I think that's a TV series too, called Where's Waldo? A little cartoon character, and Waldo is this little guy, and he has a red and white striped sweater and a red and white striped beanie cap, and there's a page full of all sorts of chaos and details, and the whole point of the book is for little kids to be able to find Waldo in this sea of distraction. You ever played the game Where's God in this? I know you have. We've all played that game. Where is God in this chaos? Where is God in a relationship meltdown? Where's God when the investments are gone, when the career doesn't pan out? Where's God in a global pandemic? Where's God in it? And it would be easy to take this story and go, what a remarkable story of these four guys. Boy, I wish I would have known how their parents raised them, because they get away from home and they're rock steady, solid. What great guys. Oh man, this is a story of four young men who are valiant and courageous and strong of character. And it is. And it would be interesting to know about their home life. It would be interesting. I like to speculate sometimes that their homes must have been filled with faith-filled parents, but the Bible doesn't tell us that. No, this isn't first and foremost the story of these four guys. This is a story about God. You see, in the very beginning part of the story, it was God who allowed Jerusalem to be taken. Now, Jerusalem had been protected by him before, but this was the time he said, fine, take Jerusalem. At the very beginning, you see it in the first couple verses, in the third year of the reign of the king, and you get to that next sentence, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. Who was it that delivered the king into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar? It was the Lord. Who was it that opened up the heart of the overseer of the table of these four guys? Verse 9. Now, what's it say? Now, God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. God intervened in that situation. Behind the scenes, God softened the heart of a supervisor. It was God who honored these four men. I mean, after all, they were the best and the brightest because they burned the midnight oil, right? They were the smartest because they studied the hardest, right? That's not what the text says. The text says to these four young men, who? God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. It was God who was behind the scenes. And as God was behind the scenes, Daniel trusted in that God behind the scenes and took a step of faith. And God honored that trust. And so I leave us with three questions. These are three questions for us to ponder. Where is God stirring in your conscience? Where is God stirring in your conscience? I know if you're like me, that's always happening. There's always some work of God. If you have God living inside of you, if you have the Spirit of God living inside you, there is something where you have your conscience stirred about something. You see something and it disturbs you. You experience something and it bothers you. You hear something and you know that's not right. Where is God stirring your conscience? Second question, what is God calling you to do? What's he calling you to do? And then the third question, where is God inviting you to trust him? Where is he inviting you to trust him? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I know that as people, we all experience so many of the same things. And so our prayer to you, God, is for wisdom in all things, that you would stir in us when we see something that is as it ought not be, that you would invite us to take this next courageous, faith-filled step, and that in the process, God, that we would grow and deepen in our trust in you. And we would pray this in that trust and in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.